I almost wonder if I went to sleep this afternoon and didn't wake up for a week. I tell you, this looks like a Sunday morning crowd rather than a Sunday evening crowd. And we're just thrilled to death that you're here. There are some who are visiting with us again tonight. This morning we had visitors from Northeast Ohio and Virginia and Tennessee, and some are back again this evening, and then we've got some others who are here. My mother and youngest sister and her husband are visiting with us tonight. They got in this afternoon after having left West Virginia after services this morning, and we want you to get acquainted with them. I have told my mother how kind and generous and good you've treated us since we've got here, but you know, Mother, you just can't tell them anything. So y'all treat me real nice tonight now, Don, or I'll be in trouble, and so will all of you. But it's good to have them here tonight. Also, we have visiting with us, and I'm not trying to overlook anybody. It's just nice to see visitors that you know. Harold and Sue Underwood are with us tonight. They worshiped with us when we worked in Hodgenville, Kentucky, back almost 20 years ago now, in the 6 years that we were there. Harold is now preaching the gospel. He works with the Greens Chapel Church. Kentucky's got some very interesting names of places where you can be, and I think that's probably got like a horse cave address on it. And so if you can imagine a cave full of horses, that's where Harold's from. And they're on their way to Pennsylvania. He's going to hold a meeting there during this coming week, and it's good to have them with us tonight. And others of you who are visiting, we're just glad you're here. Carol, I forgot to bring my billfold tonight. While I'm thinking about it, after services, if you'll see Dan over here, for both of us, talking about all of the air that's not up here, I think both of us owe him something. Because sometimes I think there is the feeling that a lot of hot air comes out of this place in the front of the building. It's a good problem to have, isn't it? I tell you, I'd rather live with the heat that is generated by bodies in an assembly like this than to deal with the problem that we don't have that problem because there's nobody interested enough to be here. So we're working on that. We're glad you're here. I almost feel redundant tonight. I sat down this morning and told Brother Smith, I said, some song leaders kind of like to know if there's something you're going to be preaching on that they can work some songs around. And tonight I'm going to study about the wonderful Jesus as the Savior. And I almost feel that after we've sung all these marvelous songs that I just may as well extend the invitation and say, come on down if you need to, and sit down. But you know, when you stop and think about Jesus Christ, there are a number of different titles and symbols that are applied to Jesus in the pages of the scripture. One fellow has gone through and designated that there are almost 200 different titles that apply to the Lord. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark, and you remember in Mark 1 and verse 1 that Mark begins immediately by the affirmation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's one that we would use most common. But he's also identified as the light of life, the light of the world, the bread of life come down from heaven, the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal word, as we studied about a little bit this morning from John chapter 1. And even in anticipation of his coming into the world, as you study through pages of Old Testament scripture, and particularly the prophecies about Jesus, so often they looked to the coming Lord and they called him the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Holy One of Israel. And when you look in the prophetic books, it's interesting that here is the material from which so many of the thoughts for our songs come. And we sing some of them sometimes in the figurative language of, for example, Jesus, the Rose of Sharon, or the idea that he's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. And somebody who's got a great deal more ability than I have, I'm sure, would be able to look at all of those designations and make some very interesting studies for us in regard to these various designations that describe Jesus Christ for us. And yet the one that I think so appropriately describes Jesus, if you've got your Bible and you'll turn now with me to Isaiah chapter 9 and look down in verse 6, begins by telling us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The songs that we have sung tonight certainly have designated Jesus and the things about him in just that very designation that's given. Of all of those titles that Isaiah 9 and verse 6 describe, the one that so prominently stands out about our Lord is the fact that he is described as wonderful. And when you think about his life, most certainly, there are just a number of wonderful aspects of Jesus everywhere you turn and view him. Some 700 years after Isaiah pens these words, if you'll turn now with me to the first chapter of the book of Matthew, you'll see a heavenly messenger come to Joseph and indicate something about the fulfillment of this divine promise. You know, one of the things that you might think about is that you don't know much about Joseph, who was the earthly man who was given responsibility in the life of Jesus. And yet, notice here in these few verses some of the thoughts that are penned about Joseph. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put away her privately. Notice here, you don't know much about Joseph, but you are told that he was a just man, and you also are told, though not in these specific words, that he was a caring, kind, compassionate kind of man. I mean, after all he knows is that he's, as we would say, engaged to this woman, and she's pregnant. And the one thing he knows about this whole situation is the fact that this child is not his child. And as a result of that, he could have done a number of options available to him. Even under the law, there were some things that could have been done. But he didn't want to put her through any more than she'd already gone through and was going to have to go through, as he looked at it, just like you and I would if we'd been in his shape, from a human standpoint. And so he's thinking about how he can save her some embarrassment. He's thinking about how he can quietly and privately try to get her out of the limelight, and yet at the same time to just simply remove himself from her altogether. But you see, the one thing he doesn't know is the thing we wouldn't, and that is that she is with child, all right, but as we're told by Matthew in verse 18, that it was of the Holy Spirit. And notice, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, all of a sudden, he's given some information that changes the whole situation. He now understands that this which takes place is something that is beyond the control of human activity. Never a child has been conceived like this child has been. And you see both his humanity as well as his deity in this. You see the fact that there was a human side in his mother, and you certainly see his deity in the fact that this was of the Holy Spirit. And so, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Notice here, he even designates to him the name by which this young man that's going to be born is going to be called, Jesus, and that simply means Savior. When you couple together Isaiah's designation that Jesus was going to be identified as wonderful, and then that his name was going to indicate that he was going to be the Savior of the world, can you think any better designation to describe or think about the Lord than the fact that he is the wonderful Savior of men? Then notice the angel goes on and says, this is done, which what might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, and what prophet does he quote? He quotes Isaiah that we've begun with, though this time in the 7th chapter and the 14th verse. A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth his son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Indeed, here you're able to see the very setting then for our study tonight. He was Emmanuel because he was God in the form of flesh, because he came to, as we saw this morning, make known, manifest, or exegete God or deity unto the sons of men. But he was Jesus, which is the Savior. He is that one that Isaiah had foretold was going to come, even as the angel uses a different passage to identify that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy. And when you think about Jesus and his wonderful nature, you just stop and enumerate some of the things that makes him wonderful. Can you ever think of anything more wonderful than a birth, such as we've had described here in Matthew chapter 1? It's not been duplicated among the affairs of men. You think about his wonderful mission among the men that he came to serve. We've been looking at Mark 10 and verse 45 on Lord's Day mornings in our class. At the idea that he came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What a wonderful idea or attitude about life and living. You think he spoke some of the most wonderful, amazing things that could have ever been said. The opportunities that were presented to Jesus where they were sure that they had him entangled in his words. Where they were absolutely positive that no man is going to be able to answer this question without turning some segment of the population against him. And yet Jesus was always able to do that. He was wonderful in the amazing fulfillment of prophecy that he constantly said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." It's not surprising then, is it, to find that Jesus is one of the most widely quoted men who's ever lived among the sons of men. Are you surprised at the fact that historians would say that this is a man who could not have been invented? He was a very real man. Not only that, but when you think about Jesus and his relationship to religion, you remember that when you start looking at world religions, it's amazing and sometimes perplexing to some of us as to how it could be that anybody would ever believe some of the things that are believed religiously, even in our world today. I mean, I just really freely admit to you that when you start watching even some of the nightly news, when Khomeini died, I mean, did you really grasp the significance of some of the things that they were doing as a part of their religion in regard to the passing of that fellow? And some of the things that they believe? The idea that here's somebody who will go and give their life while trying to take the lives of others, knowing in a kamikaze kind of way they're going to die, and yet do that willingly, voluntarily, because their religion had taught them that the very idea was that if they died in that kind of a holy war, they went straight on to, for us to consider, their equivalent of heaven. And so consequently, we look at some of the religions of the world and we realize they're built on legend or myth or upon some very specious kind of reasoning. And yet the story of Jesus as the wonderful Savior doesn't have any of that as its foundation. His place in history is real, and it is certain. Just as real as places like Jerusalem or the Sea of Galilee or the little villages where Jesus was most associated with, like Bethlehem and Nazareth. You know, I'm confident of something tonight, and that is that the majority of us sitting here can pinpoint those places on a map. Now, it may be that you can't find geographically very many other things, but most of us are able to do that. And do you know why these places have their significance? Because of Jesus Christ. If it hadn't have been for him and what he actually was among the sons of men, I suggest very freely to you tonight that these places would be just another spot on the globe that probably most of us, except for maybe hearing it on the nightly news because of the hot spot around the Israeli-Arab kind of conflict, that'd be about all we'd know about it. Jesus gives these places their significance. Not only that, his trial and crucifixion at the hands of Pontius Pilate, his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, his resurrection on the first day of the week, are all facts of history that cannot be denied. And yet his presence on our earth was very brief. In terms of years, he didn't live here very long. And yet in terms of influence, his influence transcends that of any other man who has ever graced to walk the face of this earth. Why? There's only one reason why. Because he is heaven's gift of salvation to men. And that's why in John 14 and in verse 6, he can say to us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And yet, you know, you can present that kind of information to men, and every once in a while somebody will come along and they'll say, "Now, wait a minute, preacher. If what you're saying about Jesus Christ is true and correct, then why isn't it that the majority of people on the earth are not Christian?" And the truth of the matter is, that's the fact. They're not. Why isn't it that that's not so? Well, the answer to that, I think, lies really in two basic facts. The first is the blindness of pride and unbelief that fill so many people. And the second is the deceptiveness of sin and of Satan. You know, the majority of people in our generation today are filled with pride and arrogance. And it's not something just characteristic of our generation. This has always been true of the sons of men. You know, since man fell in the Garden of Eden, it's been his nature, it seems, to be a creature that is full of pride and skepticism and a certain amount of arrogance in regard to the things of the world. In fact, was it not that the first temptation that the devil brought to Mother Eve, one in which he said, "It'll make you like God"? I mean, you just stop and think. One of the things he tried to set in her mind was, if you eat of that tree in the midst of the garden that God said, and you've told me what he said, don't eat of that tree lest you die. If you do that, then you see, you'll become like God. And God doesn't want anybody else like himself running around in this world. That's the reason he told you don't do it. Now, don't you want to be like God? You see, there was an appeal to pride. There's an appeal there to the arrogance of men. There's the placing of that skeptical doubt in the mind of man as to whether or not God really had man's best interest at heart, even when he said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree that's out there in the midst of the garden. And you know, throughout the history of the human race, man has often prided himself in his own wisdom from that day till now. And the end product of that has been, he's often decided that it's a whole lot easier for him to determine how God ought to be worshipped rather than the way God himself said. And isn't that so? Look with me and see in Romans chapter 1. In verse 21, Paul says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to become wise, they became fools. Notice here, they just did not give God the place of prominence in their lives that he demanded. And what did they do? They said, we're smart enough in our own selves to figure out what we need to do. And so we don't need God. And he said, when man developed that kind of thinking, he demonstrated how foolish he actually was. And it declared itself. How? And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Notice what they did was, they just started ascribing to the things of the creation the things that belonged rightfully only to the Creator. And what happened? Verse 24 says, God gave them up. Verse 26 says, for this cause, God gave them up. Verse 28 says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Do you see what happens? Whatever it is, man gets to the point he thinks he knows everything. When he reaches that juncture, he comes along and thinks he can chart his own course, and God will let us do it. Notice when they refused to retain God, God said, okay, go ahead and have it your own way. And what happened was they changed just everything that could be. And man's still doing that. One of the things that you can see very readily, if you'll just look at church history, is the fact that man is easily dissatisfied with God's way and arrangement. And the first thing we start doing is making changes and adjustments in that to suit our own selves. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. It strikes at the very idea of the pride and skepticism that man has, in which he elevates his own wisdom above the wisdom of God. And you know something? That's not just true in religion, is it? That's also true in a lot of other things in life, and I know that's so. Hey, listen. I'm a West Virginian, and Cherie's a Kentuckian. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Y'all can make fun of West Virginia if you guys want to. But I noticed something a number of years ago, and that is when deer season comes, all of you Buckeyes go back to West Virginia to get your deer. And I know why. Because the deer we have down there puts these little scrawny things that's grown in the Buckeye State to shame. And you'd be ashamed to shoot one of them and show it off. And so you've got to go to West Virginia. And if you want to fish, listen, you can't fish anywhere where you can get fish that are bigger out of the streams than down in the mountains of southern West Virginia. I don't care where you go, that's the best place in the world. What is that? That's going to be refuted by all of you who are from somewhere else when you go out the door by me tonight. I know what that is. You see what I'm saying? We feel the same thing that man feels in religion in a lot of other areas of life as well. There's something about human nature then that kind of takes a skeptical view in regard to some of those things that even sometimes our minds have a hard time grasping. Let me illustrate. Did you know for decades there were scientists and other well-educated people in Europe who resisted the fact that the earth was round? I mean, even after Columbus discovered America, and after Magellan had sailed around the world, these folks still said, the earth isn't round. You just didn't sail far enough to fall off the edge yet. Well, you see, they just resisted that. And do you know what? If I'm correct in my information, there is still a society in England that believes that the earth is flat and that it's not round. And they take all of the evidence that is demonstrating the curvature of the earth, and they just completely reject and repudiate that, because they believe the earth is still flat. Or did you see the write-ups in the paper, or maybe you watched some of the things, the specials on TV about the 20th anniversary of landing on the moon? Do you know there are still people, maybe I'm talking to some, I'll find out after a while, I guess, that don't believe man's ever been to the moon yet? You know, I can remember back during one of those flights that one of the newscast had found a fella that didn't believe man had been to the moon. And so, just for human interest kind of story, they brought that fella in and actually let him watch one of the spacecraft lift off. And then they interviewed him after it was over with, and they said, okay, what do you think now? He said, well, I think they went up there all right, but he said all they're going to do is just go up and come right back down. And they said, well, now, wait a minute. They said, what about all the evidence? What about the moon rocks they brought back? What about all of the hundreds of photographs that they've made as they've left the earth, you know, as the earth got smaller and the moon got bigger? And what about when they got on the moon and they took these photographs of the earth rising and setting rather than the moon rising and setting? What about all that? He said that was just trick photography, and they took all those rocks with them when they went to start with, and they just went up and they came down, and the Navy's got them for a while, and the next thing you know, they'll act like they come back. He just refused to believe that. Now, I'll tell you, there was a lady down in Kentucky when I lived down there who believed the same thing. And her daughters tried to talk with her about it, and she said, they filmed this whole thing in Arizona. And one of her daughters looked and said, well, Mother, why would you say that? You've never been to Arizona. She said, I know I've not, but that's just the way Arizona looks to me, like it ought to look. Well, you know, that's the way people are sometimes even about religion. We come along and we just simply cannot grasp the fact that there is a God who is the creator of the universe. Or we cannot grasp the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and that God would actually allow him to die upon a cross that man might be made free from sin and from iniquity. And yet this problem of skepticism is one that's been around a long time. You remember in John chapter 20 about Thomas, how that he refused to believe the others when they said, we've seen the Lord. And he said, no, I won't do it. I won't believe it unless I can see the print of the nails, unless I can put my hand in the side that was pierced. I am not going to believe. And Jesus presented himself, and the evidence was handled, and he made the expression, my Lord and my God. You see, God has given us abundant evidence. And that's really what Jesus was saying there as he concluded that section with Thomas in John 20 in verses 30 and 31. When he said, and many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Or if you turn over to Luke, the historian in the first chapter of the book of Acts, and look down in verse 3, he says, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. God has provided man with the abundance of evidence to declare that his Son, Jesus Christ, was indeed his Son and therefore is the Savior of the world. Now, I want you to know something. If you want to believe the earth is flat, that's fine with me. And if you want to believe that man's not gone to the moon, more power to you. I believe that. And if you don't, why, it may be like an old brother in Barberton when in his latter years he had to go into a nursing home, and Every once in a while, his daughter would call me and she'd say, Bill, Pete is down so bad. I said, could you go in and try to cheer him up? Listen, I knew exactly the thing to do. I'd go in and say, Pete, you know what? I think man's gone to the moon. And he'd just come out of that a fighting on all ends. And by the time I left, boy, his blood was really percolating because he just thought I was a heretic for even thinking that. If you don't want to believe that, that's fine. Because you see, that makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. But I want you to know something. Unless you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, unless you believe that he is the wonderful Savior of men, then I suggest to you we've got a real difficulty. Because in this, there's something that does matter that hangs in the balance, and that is your soul and where it will dwell eternally. Now, I've said really all of what I've said tonight so that I can say just this one thing, and that's a question. And that is, what is the most important thing in the world to you? And I hate asking that kind of a question because it's not fair to me. And do you know why? Because every one of you, because we're sitting in a building like this and we've come to worship, automatically allow your mind to go to something that's spiritual. I need to catch you off guard. And besides, I ask you that, and I'm a preacher, so I know what you're going to tell me. What I need to do is to get somebody to call you up sometime and say they're from the Gallup poll people and that they're taking a poll as to what is the most important thing you need in your life. And then I'll probably get a true answer. But if I ask that just off the cuff, you might say, I'll tell you what I need a new car. Preacher, you haven't seen this rattle trap I'm driving out here. Man, that thing is a hazard to be on the road. It's a hazard to my own life as well as to everybody I meet. I'm sure it's going to fall apart and kill somebody. I need a new car. Or somebody else comes along, they say, well, I'll tell you what I need a new house. I tell you, our family's bigger and we're growing up and we need more space so that everybody can have some spot off to themselves and where everybody can just enjoy what it is that they want to do without getting anybody else. We need a bigger house. Somebody else comes along, they say, well, we need a new house, all right, preacher, but we need a smaller place. Our kids have all grown up, and they've all gone off, and it's true, they come back once or twice a year, and we stumble all over one another, but the rest of the time, we're rattling around that great big old barn of a house, and it costs a lot to heat, and it costs a lot to cool, and not only that, but it's a ton for us to try to clean. I tell you, we need a new house, all right, we just need a smaller place. Somebody else says, I tell you what I need a job. Or somebody says, I need a better job, a better paying job. I'm tired of working two jobs. I want one that'll pay me, want two will pay me. Somebody else says, I'll tell you what, I need $1 million. Because I want to pay off my bills and start all over again. Well, those are the kinds of things that people might say. And it might be the kind of thing that we think we want or we think we desire. But I'm going to tell you something tonight. That's not what you need most. What you need most tonight is what this guy right here needs most tonight, and that is forgiveness. Freedom from guilt, from the stain of sin. What we need most is peace. Peace with God and hope of eternal life. And God knew that. And when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, what he did was he sent one who would make provision for that which is our greatest need in life. Now look at it. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope in the glory of God. Notice here now, he gives us a capitalization of what we enjoy in Jesus Christ. And he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Notice here, the apostle turns his attention and wants us to see something that you and I find exceedingly difficult to see. And that is, he says, we joy or rejoice in tribulations. Let me ask you, how many of you find tribulation something to joy or rejoice in? I mean, generally, that's the kind of thing we're starting to look for some way out to get away from the situation or at least lessen it somewhat. But Paul says to these ones that we rejoice in tribulations. And you know something? Tribulation sometimes comes to us in a variety of ways. Sometimes it comes to us by virtue of the fact that we are children of God. That is, by virtue of the fact that God has given to us a standard of life, a conduit that we studied this morning, that affects our attitude and our conduct, and by virtue of that leads us along toward God. But because the world does not accept that standard of living, it puts upon us a burden and oppressive kind of an attitude by the world that says, we don't accept that. We sure think you're crazy for doing that. And it puts all kinds of peer pressure on us, trying to draw us out of the way God would have us to do and to go. And sometimes that brings tribulation. Early Christians face that. You take the things that most of us are familiar with in the days of the Roman Empire, where Christians were thrown to the lions, or where they were beheaded, or where they were put in a sack and sealed up with all kinds of vipers, or maybe cast into the depths of the sea, or boiled in oil, or crucified, or whatever. Do you know the basic reason why that was happening? It was happening because the Roman government set aside a day in the year in which every person in the empire was to go in and burn a little pinch of incense over here to the emperor after he had declared himself to be God. He wasn't requiring you to say that he was the only God. He was just simply saying that he was one of the gods, and you were recognizing that as well as showing your allegiance to the Roman state. And when a Christian came along, I guess he could have come along and reasoned, well, I'll tell you what, I know the emperor's not a god, he's just a man, and if this will make him happy and keep me out of harm's way, more power to him and burn his bench of incense. But Christians couldn't do that. They came along and said, we cannot recognize the emperor as a deity. He's not a deity. He's not God. He's just a man. And by virtue of this, they were extremely and cruelly persecuted. Why was that? Because of just being a Christian. Because of doing the things God wanted them to do. Tribulation came to them. Sometimes tribulation comes because not God sends it, but God allows it. Just like in that situation, God could have intervened and stopped the whole process. But that's really what the book of Revelation was all about, wasn't it? The fact that there was an ultimate victory of truth. And you're able to see that in the book as it kind of develops along, that on one portion, there the souls under the altar, and a little later on, they're elevated to be around the throne, glorifying God. An exaltation that's there. Sometimes it comes just by virtue of being alive. Sometimes tribulation comes kind of like it's come in America in some quarters here in recent years because of economic depression. A lot of places have closed down. A lot of people are out of work. A lot of people had to relocate. While we were in Barberton in a six-month period of time, we saw 40 people who were members of the congregation there just almost overnight. In just 6 weeks, they all left. Most of them were young families because their jobs terminated. And they were told, if you want to work for our company, you can work for it all right, but it's going to be somewhere other than here in Northeast Ohio. And all of a sudden, we populated a good deal of the country with folks that were good brethren from where I was preaching. And that just by virtue of being alive. Or we look at a situation and hear somebody suffering greatly in the flesh because of the mortality that man is associated with. We look at that situation and we don't understand it. Sometimes tribulation comes just by virtue of being alive. Paul says that when tribulation comes, that what we need to do is to rejoice in tribulation. And then notice what he says. He says here, because tribulation worketh steadfastness. Now, he's not considering, or doesn't have under consideration here, the individual who decides it's not worth it to be a Christian and gives up or surrenders. He recognizes that to the faithful child of God, tribulation is not going to move him away from being what he ought to be. He knows then, by virtue of this tribulation, his own steadfastness. He comes to understand something about his own weaknesses and about his own strengths as he lives. And it makes him stronger. He is more committed. He is more dedicated than ever, by virtue of tribulation, to not yield and go to heaven when he does. And that reasoning, you see, caused many people to stand in wonder and awe as some of these Christians in the first century were burned at the stake, for example, or when they were thrown to the lions or whatever.
and it helped to win others to the Lord. Then he says that this matter of steadfastness does something else. He says that steadfastness, or patience, the King James says, tribulation worketh patience, or steadfastness, and patience experience. Or, as one of the revised translations says, it works approvingness. In other words, the person who steadfastly endures tribulation knows that he is approved of God, and that approvingness, he says, worketh hope. In other words, knowing now that I am committed to the Lord and I'm not going to be moved away from it, and that the Lord's stamp of approval is upon me, it gives me hope of something better when this life is over. Now, having said all of that, look at what he says in verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Do you see what he says? He says, the reason you endure tribulation in your steadfastness is because it works approvingness, and that approvingness worketh hope, and now you're in God's court. When you get down here to think about hope, you're thinking about God who made the promise. And with God who made the promise, it is certain and it's sure, and whatever he said is going to come to pass. And so you're not concerned about that. Hope is not going to be put to shame. You're not going to be disappointed in this. And then in verse 6, he uses the little word in the King James for us, a four. And that's this little Greek word, gar. And I'll tell you something. Just about every time that you see that little word for, which is this Greek word gar in a text, you're going to find it in a series of arguments. And the idea of it is, it might have been better translated instead of saying for. Of course, preachers like wordiness, so maybe that's why I'd rather have it translated this way. It's like somebody saying, now the reason I've said all of this is to say that. In other words, the reason I've said all of this, Paul says, is that I might be able to say that. Say what, Paul? That when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, he says, the reason I've said all of this is that there was a time when we lived without hope, when we weren't approved before God, and all of the steadfastness in the world wouldn't have produced any hope within us. But Christ changed the whole situation. And he says, look when he changed it. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. He says, Christ didn't change it when we were a righteous group of people. In other words, just suppose that right now, through the back door, under that clock that's not working back there because it says it's time to quit, somebody came in and they had a gun. And since you all know each other better than I know all of you yet, since I've not been here that long, by your own consensus, the most righteous person in this assembly was taken by the arm, and I was shoved out of the way, and they stood up here and put the gun to that person's head and said, unless one of you is willing to substitute yourself for this person, in 5 minutes, I'm going to blow their brains out. For a righteous person, somebody might come along and say, I'll substitute myself for that person. He says, for adventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. The Marines say, we're looking for a few good men. There was a young man who was in the same grade of high school that I was in. He was an only child. He was a big strapping fellow. He wanted to play football in the worst way, and his mother wouldn't let him play because she's afraid he'd get hurt. And so he never got to play. And he got out of school, and it was right in the middle of the Vietnam War. And he tried to find a job because he didn't want to go off to college. He didn't want to go off to trade school, and he couldn't do any of that. He figured the Army was going to get him anyway, so he went down and he enlisted in the Marines. And his mother threw a fit. She did everything she could do to try to get him out and couldn't get him out. And sure enough, he went to Vietnam. And one day, while he was out on patrol with a group of his buddies, a grenade landed on the path, and that young man threw himself on the grenade and lost his life, but in doing so, saved the lives of all of the buddies that he had in that patrol. And he went down in the annals of that group of the Marine Corps as one of their heroes. They say, we're looking for a few good men. That's the kind of fellow they were looking for. And yet, Paul says, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But I want you to look at his argument.
Paul's saying Jesus died for us, not when we were righteous, not when we were even good, he said, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God wasn't under any obligation to provide man with hope in the sending of his son. We weren't righteous. He didn't owe us anything. We weren't even good. It's while we were yet sinners. It's while we were alienated and under the wrath and the condemnation of God that God made rich provision for us in Jesus Christ. And he says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Do you see the benefit of what God has done for man? We're saved from wrath. If then we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He says there was a time we were enemies, but we're not anymore. Why? Because we became overnight such good people, God had to do something, or God changed his mind toward us? No. There's only one answer to that whole issue. And it goes back to what do you need most in life? And that is Jesus, the wonderful Savior. And that's our appeal to you tonight. That's what we offer to you as the only hope that you can have in life and certainly in death. You can leave this place tonight in steadfastness, knowing that you are approved of God and in hope by virtue of one simple fact, and that is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to the world and offered his life a ransom for your sins, and that if you'll submit yourself to him tonight, you can leave this place, his child, free from the stain of the guilt of sin, with peace, tranquility of heart and of mind and of life. And that's what the gospel offers to me. I want you to know something. If you're here tonight as one who then has not yet been baptized into Jesus Christ, then the death of our Lord has availed you nothing. Tonight we plead with you to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized under the remission of your sins. Or maybe you're here as somebody who's just kind of drifted away from that. You didn't mean to do that. It was just kind of a step-by-step kind of a thing. And gradually you just unleashed your moorings and you've gone away from what the Lord is all about. If that's the case, it generally is a very gradual thing. I know of very few cases where somebody went to bed one night, a strong, dedicated, faithful, working child of God, got up the next morning and apostate. Do you? Generally, we just kind of drift away. We turn loose our moorings. It may be because tribulation has come to your life, and instead of working steadfastness, it's caused you to decide maybe it's not worth it to be a Christian. Don't reason that way. Whatever tribulation brings, it can work steadfastness and approvedness whole to you. And so tonight, if that's your case, won't you return back to a right relationship with the Lord? Don't drift beyond the point of no return. Come back tonight and do your covenant with the Lord. Won't you do that while we sing together?